Today we are going to be in the book of Jonah. Be in the book of Jonah. That is in the minor prophets, sandwiched between Obadiah and Micah. If it helps you out, it's on 870 in my Bible. Today we are finishing up our series entitled Kings and Kingdoms. And we're going to be looking at a kingdom element today that is essential. The prophet Jonah, in the book that holds his name, introduces for us a shift in the biblical narrative away from Israel. The message is essential, though, to our understanding of God's design for salvation. Unlike the other books of the prophets, the book of Jonah is going to focus more on the prophet himself, or it's going to focus more on Jonah and more on his ministry than it does on his actual message, the things that he says. In fact, what he says is relatively short and inconsequential to the rest of what the book of Jonah talks about, which is the life and ministry of Jonah. Jonah's message, in fact, wasn't even for Israel. Jonah's message was a call to repentance to the city of Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital city. It was the largest, most powerful, populated city of the Assyrian empire. And this meant that Jonah was called to go and preach at that time to Israel's greatest enemy. Now, although his sermon was for Nineveh, the message of his life and the message of his ministry is for all of humanity. The central teaching of Jonah comes through a quotation that he mentions right in the middle of the book, and it says this: salvation belongs to the Lord. That's the central teaching of the book of Jonah. Since most of you have forgiven me for a few weeks ago when I picked on you about having Bible covers, and I see a few of those have disappeared, but since most of you have forgiven me, I thought, hey, this would be a good time to pick on you about something else. Daily devotional books. Oh, I know, I got some hated looks already. Okay. I believe, and listen, I'm not against these. I believe that daily devotional books can be a really good supplement to your daily Bible reading. However, what I've discovered is that if you were to place your devotional book and your Bible next to one another, our tendency is to reach for the devotional book over our Bibles. And I'm not speaking to you today from some elitist position. I'm actually talking to you from my own experience. I remember a few years ago, this was before I surrendered to ministry. I was really starting to get serious, a little more serious about my faith. I was a young adult, and I was like, you know, what I need is some more of God's influence in my life. What I need to do is I need to get a daily devotional book. This is going to help me get more serious in my faith. So I went and bought a John MacArthur daily devotional through the book of Matthew. It was 365 days. I thought this is good. And those of you that have read John MacArthur, you know it's a little bit challenging. So I thought, hey, this would be a good one for me. And it was great. I loved it. I discovered through the process that, you know, of the four Gospels, Matthew is my favorite of the four, still is today. I love the way it's structured and put together and the way it communicates. But the end of the year of devotional, so I spent a whole year, I did not know the structure and context of the book of Matthew. In fact, I hadn't even realized that over the course of the year that I had read through the Sermon on the Mount. I just didn't know. And how is that even possible, to spend a year in a book and not have those simple basic parts that help you understand the context of what you're reading? It's because most devotional books have at the top of them, they have like a date, or and then they have like part of a verse, or maybe a full verse, maybe two or three verses, and then what happens after that? It's like a half page to like three pages of devotional thought. it's like the bulk of it is the author's take or view on that little bit of scripture. So what we end up doing is we spend a lot of time reading about God's word and very little time actually reading God's word. And so over a long period of time, if that's all you ever do, it can create this false sense of confidence in your biblical knowledge. And I believe it can even be one of the contributing factors to our lack of biblical literacy. The greater danger, which only reading a verse here and there over a period of time, is when we read scripture out of its context or away from its context. And then we can have this tendency then, because we're reading it away from its context, to assign it a meaning that is contrary or at least different than what the original author intended. And that can be very dangerous. One spiritual advisor once told me this. They said, "Robert, a text without context is pretext for a proof text." In other words, scripture can be lifted up out of its context and read and used to say whatever it is that we're trying to say. And that is very dangerous for us. And I want to demonstrate to you today how I believe one biblical character proof-texted scripture to support his own view of salvation that was contrary to the teaching of scripture. If you haven't figured it out by now, that character is Jonah himself. We're going to read his story today in full. We're going to read the entire book of Jonah. It's only about 3 pages. So we pick up in chapter 1. It says this: "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.' But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was threatened to break up. The mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, 'What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish.' And they said to one another, 'Come, let us cast lots that we may know whose on account the evil has come up against us.' They cast lots and it fell on Jonah. And they said to us, 'Tell us on whose account this evil has come against us. What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? And what are the people? What people are you?' And he said to them, 'I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land.' Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, 'What is this that you have done?' The men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. And when they said to him, 'What shall we do to you that the sea may be quieted down for us?' For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, 'Pick me up, hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know this is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you.' Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land. They could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, 'O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you.' So they picked up Jonah, they hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows." Let's pause there for a minute. Here's what I want you to know: that when the God calls you to do something, there's always going to be an open ticket on the boat to Tarshish. But the fare is going to cost you more than is what's advertised. There's always a ticket to Tarshish, but the fare is more costly than what's advertised. The story of Jonah begins this way. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah saying, arise and go preach to Nineveh. But then it says that Jonah arose and fled to Tarshish, attempting to escape the presence of the Lord. Jonah was from this little village right outside Nazareth. He was called to leave his home and go be a missionary to Nineveh. That means he needed to travel east about 500 miles. But instead, he fled toward Tarshish, which is 2,500 miles west. God commissioned him, rise, go, preach, but Jonah rebels. Instead of preaching, he conceals the message of God. Instead of going, he flees. And then instead of going up, he goes down. He goes down to Joppa, and he goes down to the port, and then he goes down into the belly of the ship, and he heads in the direction 3,000 miles away from the place that God called him to go preach. He's attempting to get away from the presence of the ever-present God. And it appears that he honestly assumed that he had escaped the reach of God's presence. But God sees him. And in his great mercy, God gently wakes him up from his sleep to bring a message of redemption to people that are far from God. So the Lord hurls a storm. Jonah's sleeping there in the cabin of the boat. He apparently really doesn't care what happens to himself or what happens to his shipmates. In fact, he's just going to take a nap and let them deal with the situation that he has created. Well, then this crew, they storm Jonah. They storm him with questions. They rattle him awake, and it says, since this, your actions haven't clearly reflected who you are, what your business is, tell us. Who are you? And he says, well, I'm a follower of the Most High God. I'm a chosen messenger of him. But he doesn't even then tell them what the message of mercy is. He doesn't bother to tell them the gospel message that God's placed on his heart. Why not? It's because Jonah doesn't think that they deserve it. Instead of helping them with their bigger problem, which wasn't the storm that was about to break up the ship, but it was the fact that they did not know the one true God, he helps them with this temporal issue in a way that he assumes is going to still help him get out of having to go to Nineveh. He says, hey, you want to end this? Just throw me into the sea. Why not tell them the message God had given them? Why would he conceal the gospel? It's because from his perspective, salvation isn't for them. Where would he get this idea? I believe, and I think that the context of the book of Jonah shows, that he gets this idea from proof texting Psalm 3. When it's read out of its context, it appears that God only wants to save the Hebrews. But Psalm 3 was written about, which he is going to quote nearly in full in chapter 2. But it is written about God delivering David from the evil plot of his son. It's about a physical deliverance, a physical salvation from the hands of his enemies. Psalm 3 says this, O Lord, how many are my foes? How many are rising against me? Many are saying of my soul, there's no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, you're the shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried out to the Lord. He answered me from his holy hill. I laid down and slept and I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I'll not be afraid of the many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you shall strike all the enemies on their cheek and break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessings be on your people. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessings be on your people. From Jonah's perspective, the psalm means that salvation's for the Hebrews. Salvation shouldn't be wasted on these Gentiles. It certainly shouldn't be offered to the people that are the very enemies of God. This is why he didn't want to go to Nineveh in the first place, because he knows the character of God. But he sees that in conflict with his view of salvation, which is God's salvation, his mercy, his grace is only for God's people. But if I go and I tell these people, and lo and behold, if they do repent, I know my God and he will forgive them. But I can't offer that to them because salvation isn't for them. The irony in this portion of the story is that it's the Gentile sailors who are the ones that fear the Lord and worship him, and not the prophet of God who tells them, I fear the Lord and worship him. Instead, he continues in disobedience. By the way, side note, throwing Jonah overboard wasn't the only way to appease God. Certainly, God would have calmed the storm if Jonah had said, guys, we need to turn this boat around and head back to Joppa. I must go to Nineveh to preach the message of the Lord. Here's the message of God's mercy. Surely God would have calmed the storm. He didn't when they tried to turn around because they didn't at his command. They just tried not to have to throw him into the sea. But being thrown overboard's the only way that Jonah could conclude two things would happen. The storm would stop and he'd be able to continue his descent away from God's presence. So Jonah's hurled into the sea. Splash. And he begins to sink. It's the water and he goes under. The picture that we're going to see here is he's not fighting for his life. He's just content to go down. He wants to die so that he doesn't have to go preach to Nineveh. As he sinks, he goes down so far, he gets tangled up in the seaweed. So he goes to the bottom. But just before he takes his final breath, God sends a rescue. Probably wasn't the kind that he wanted. Verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Jonah's in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Let me tell you something. God's mercy is greatest when we're at our lowest. God's mercy is greatest when we're at our very lowest. The God from whose presence he was seeking to flee now is his only hope for survival. And miraculously, God sustains his life in the belly of a fish. God commanded the fish to swallow him, to save him and deliver him from death. I want you to think about this for a minute. This God sending this fish to swallow him, to save him, came after he disregarded God's command to go to Nineveh, after he refused to pray along with the sailors and call out to God for deliverance, after he chose death over repentance, after he asked the sailors to commit murder by throwing him overboard. In other words, God's rescue is just pure mercy. The only thing that Jonah deserves is judgment, and yet God saves his life. And now the picture of the book of Jonah and the message of Jonah is beginning to come into focus for us. No one deserves the salvation that God offers, yet he offers it to all. Why? Salvation belongs to the Lord. We pick up in chapter 2, verse 1. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and he heard my voice. For you cast, for you, he's saying this to God, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I'm driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. At the roots of the mountain, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. How many days would you need to spend in the belly of a fish for your heart to change? Hopefully not many. You see here, Jonah spent 3 days, three nights in the belly of the fish. But what we see represented in his prayer is the fact that his heart actually hasn't changed. He is not broken. Jonah's prayer consists of quotations, bits and pieces of David's Psalms of deliverance. But in his recitation of those Psalms, Jonah omitted the praises of one thing, the steadfast love of God, which is the essential theme of every one of the Psalms that he quoted. In fact, Jonah accused God of being the one that threw him in the sea. Seems like he's blaming God when he claims that it was God's waves and God's billows that passed over him and pushed him under the water, that was the very thing that drove him away from the presence of God's sight. But wasn't it Jonah that was running and fleeing from the presence of God? And then to cap it all off, Jonah concludes his prayer by crediting himself for God's rescue. He says, I called out to the Lord from my distress. I remembered the Lord, and my cry came to you in your holy temple. Here's what I want you to note. He's doing it all wrong, but God still saves him. Why? Because God rescues the rebels too. God rescues the rebels too. At the end of his prayer, he makes this prophetic statement, although he didn't know it at the time. And it becomes the linchpin for the entire book. He concluded with these words in verse 9, salvation belongs to the Lord. The same mercy that is extended to us in salvation is the mercy, the same mercy that saves every other sinner in the world. Because salvation doesn't belong to us. We then don't have the rights to determine who shall receive it. God alone saves, and he desires for his message of salvation to go forth into all the world. Not just to the people that we like, not just to the people that look like us, but to everyone. We continue. Jonah chapter 2, pick up in verse 10. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah up on the dry land. Gross. Chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, call out against it the message I tell you. This time, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. In other words, it'd take you 3 days to walk across it. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's all of his sermon that we get recorded, by the way. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. He issued a proclamation, published it throughout the land of Nineveh, the decree of the king and his nobles: let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered in sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that's in his hand. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned, meaning they repented from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said that he would do to them, and he did not do it. After you read chapters 1 and 2, you may wonder, why would God choose Jonah? Why would he even save him? Why not just let him sink there in the water? Couldn't he have appointed another preacher to go and preach the same little five-word message to Nineveh? Literally, anyone in Israel could have gone and done that. God alone saves, and his desire for salvation, he desires for that message to go forth into all the world to each person. You wonder why. Why would he do this? Why would he choose a so rebellious prophet? He offers his salvation mercifully, even to those that are most undeserving. What we're seeing in the text is that God rescues, and he restores, and then he offers a second chance. The fish swam around for 3 days, and then God sent him up on the shore, and he threw up, and the man came out. I want you to picture this. So he lay there in the sand, the stench of ocean decay covering him. He must have been thinking as he lay there, man, God must be done with me now. This must be it. Sure, God saved him, but surely God wasn't still planning to use him as a preacher. It says then that the word of the Lord came to him a second time. The commission that we read in Jonah chapter 3 is identical to the one that we read in Jonah chapter 1. Arise, go preach to Nineveh. This is the pattern throughout the Bible in which people who are rescued and people who are redeemed by God become so overwhelmed by what they've experienced that they're inspired then to tell others about it. God saved and he restored Jonah, and God saves us and he restores us for the same purpose. He demonstrates mercy to his servants so that they can magnify his mercy and then extend it to others. He delivers us sinners as instruments then to bring about the deliverance of more sinners. That's the purpose. Think about it like this. God rescued Jonah so he could rescue Nineveh. God restored Jonah so that he could preach and show the gospel to Nineveh. God offered a second chance to Jonah so that he could offer a chance to Nineveh to repent. Jonah preaches the gospel. Nineveh repents of sin. God relents of his plans of destruction. Chapter 4 says this. But it, meaning the fact that God saw it and didn't put destruction on the city, displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" In other words, are you justified in your anger with me? Jonah went out of the city and he sat down east of the city. He made a little booth for himself, a tent. He sat there under the shade to see what would become of the city. Maybe God would destroy it anyway. The Lord appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that might shade over his head to save him from discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. When dawn came up the next day, the Lord appointed a worm that attacked the plant, so it withered. And then the sun rose, and God appointed a scorching east wind. The sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It's better for me to die than live." And God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant? Are you justified in being mad about this plant so much you want to die?" And Jonah said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." The Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you didn't labor, you didn't make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right from their left, and there's also much cattle?" Here's what he's trying to tell us. Don't resent God's choice to save your enemies. Don't resent God's choice to save your enemies. Jonah is a book that is filled with these unexpected role reversals. We expect the prophet of God to be the hero in the story. And we expect the pagan sailors and the pagan king and the pagan nation to be the villains. But the surprise ending is that the pagans end up being more faithful to God than the prophet. And not only that, but there's this subtle contrast of obedience. You read through it, and the wind obeys God, and the sea obeys God, and the sailors obey God, and the fish obeys God, and the pagan king obeys God, and the city of Nineveh obeys God, and the plant obeys God, and the worm obeys God, and the scorching wind obeys God. But Jonah doesn't. To Jonah, Nineveh is a city of sinners who are worthy of destruction and judgment. And this is what God is trying to show not just Jonah, but all of us. When God sees it, it's a great city of people who need the message of his redeeming mercy toward those who repent. Jonah had one of the most influential preaching ministries of any preacher in the Bible. We miss that sometimes. Literally, he speaks a five-word message. And a citywide revival breaks out. 120,000 people repent. And in the moment that as a preacher seeing this should be rejoicing at the incredible work of God, he's so mad at God for extending salvation to the enemies of Israel that he just wants to die. Jonah had rather expire than to extend the mercy of God and the compassion to people that he thinks are unworthy of God's favor. Now, here's the really sad reality. Jonah had complained about God extending his mercy to Nineveh, but it's that same mercy that is his own basis for his acceptance before the Lord. There's no difference. Now, rather than praising God for his mercy, Jonah protested it. He's more upset over getting a sunburn than he is about the thought of 120,000 people burning in hell for eternity. No one in this story, Jonah included, are deserving of God's mercy and his grace or his salvation. And yet, every one of them receive it. Why? It's because salvation belongs to the Lord. The ultimate demonstration of God's mercy is the cross of Christ. He desires for every person in the great city where we live and where we work and where we play and where we go to school to know that he's a gracious God, he's merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, that he desires for every person to hear his voice echo in the gospel, calling them to repent and come to him. In fact, Jesus would remind us of this in Matthew 28. He says, look, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. And behold, as you go do this, I'll be with you even until the end of the age. Here's what I want you to hear. Jonah wasn't the only one that's been commissioned to arise, go preach. So have you. This message to us today is arise, go, and tell. Which begs the question, will we do it or will we run away from it? Will we arise and go and tell or will we flee from the presence of God? When you step out of church, when you step into your sphere of influence this week, you're going to be met with all sorts of excuses for not sharing your faith. Oh, Brother Robert, you don't understand. My workplace is already hostile. This is just going to make it worse. I understand. Well, this is going to invite ridicule. People are going to begin to think I'm judgy. For anybody that's older than me, just judgmental, okay? It's what the kids call it these days, being judgy. You being judgy. No, I'm here to tell you about what God has for all of us. Oh, you're afraid they're going to ask you something you don't have the answers to. Yeah, that's probably going to happen. It happens to me. You may have said, let me come back to you that. I'm not sure. Maybe you'll excuse it. I want to do that. I just don't have time right now, but I'll do it one day. Probably not. Maybe you say, well, hey, I'm going to drop this track and they'll read that and they'll figure it out. Don't do that. I know I can do. I'll blare my Christian music or I'll just turn up a little bit in my cubicle or my workstation and people will hear it and then they'll be like, oh, it's a Christian and they can come talk to me about my faith. That's usually not the way it works. Which will you mourn greater, the loss of your comfort or sinners that God said don't know the right from their left, they don't know right from wrong and they're dying and going to hell? So let me give you some things you can do. You're leaving here today. You go home. I want you to think about these things. Tomorrow when you go to wherever it is that you're going to be, think about what can you talk about that you've learned from today, that you've gleaned from today? Or maybe how is God working in your life? How's he taking you from one place to another by his grace, according to his salvation? How's he working in you? What is he teaching you? Be clear about the gospel. Be clear about the significance of that in your life. Pray and look for opportunities to share your faith. Maybe the early first step for you is just be mindful of people around you that may be open to an invitation to come to church and just say, hey, I've been going to Oak Quinn. You come to church with me. I'd be amazed at how many people would say, yeah, I might check that out, and then they'll show up. And then that gives you another door, not me, gives you another open door to communicate the gospel to them. Now, I'm going to if you bring them here, but it's going to give you another opportunity to have that conversation. Everybody here has, if you're a believer, you've been commissioned, arise, go, and tell. Will we do it or will we run away from it?